Praise the Lord. You love him this morning? Do you love him this morning? Let's all stand to our feet, turning your Bibles. I pray that you came to hear the word of God today, turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to turn to chapter 4, and we're going to read one verse, and I'm going to fill it all in for you today. How many of you are ready to hear God's word today? Mark chapter 4. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand today. Go ahead and do that. Turn with me to verse 41, a very familiar part of Scripture. Pastor, thank you so much for allowing me to be here today. I'm excited about being here with you tonight. I am going to tell you a little bit about prophecy. We're going to tell you about what's happening in our world. How many of you think you need to know that? The Bible tells us of exactly what's happening. God wants us to be alerted and to know what's happening. So tonight, make sure you come. Invite somebody for this prophecy conference that's going to be tonight. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Let me read verse 41 for you. It says, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another," these are the disciples, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you. We praise you, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for being with us today. We thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, Lord, the only book in the world whose author is always there every time we read it. We invite your Holy Spirit to us today, Lord God. We ask you to teach us, Lord. Lord, take your word and bring it deep inside of us, Lord, that we may assimilate it. We may be eating it up, Lord God. And Lord, that it would change us from day to day, from glory to glory. Lord, change people that are here today. Lord, touch people that need your word today. It is the only thing in our society that can reach out and touch somebody and truly change them. Lord, I thank you for your word. Bless us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Title of my message is, "What manner of man is this?" Now, I'm going to tell you this right off the bat. Everybody tells me after I get them preaching, "Well, I loved it, Pastor, but you spoke too fast." I speak fast, so you got to hear fast. All right? Is that cool? What manner of man is this? These are the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Now, you know this story, but I'm just going to flesh it out for you today. I'm going to bring you a little bit more detail of what's happening so you can understand what it means for us today. They're asking a question. They've been following Jesus for a while, and they're asking him, "What manner of man is this?" They see him do a miracle. What kind of guy is this, is what they're saying. Who is this Jesus? Let me tell you, Jesus is not just a prophet. That's what Islam teaches. Jesus is not just one of many gods. That's what Hinduism teaches. Jesus is not Satan's brother. That's what Mormonism teaches, believe it or not. Jesus is not the Archangel Michael in human form. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. So who is this Jesus? Today, we're going to explore this. I love the gospel writers. The gospel writers give us four different accounts of Jesus. If I took you into Europe or into some of the Middle Eastern churches, and I showed you some of those elaborate churches that have paintings and stained glass everywhere, you'd look up, and most of them had a cupola, which is a round dome on the top. On that dome, they always have a progression of their deity. They have God the Father up top, and then if you further down, you'll see Jesus and maybe Joseph and Mary, and then after that, you'll see the four gospel writers. And the four gospel writers sometimes are depicted by their faces. Sometimes they're depicted by animals. Some of the animals they're depicted by, Matthew, you'll see a lion next to him. He represents, tells us about Jesus as his kingly messiahship. And then we hear Mark. Mark will talk about Jesus as the calf. He'll always have a calf next to his picture. It's the tireless servant and his human nature. It's what we're going to talk about today. Then Luke will talk about him as a man, the gospel of the Son of Man, the authority that he had as a human. And John, you'll always see John depicted with a flying eagle, which tells us of Jesus, the Son of God, ruling in the heavens, ready to go back to his Father. I love the Gospels, partly because they give us a four-point bird's eye view of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the servant, and the elevated King, and partly because they are full of the human elements that are visible in each one of us. Listen, you and I, the Bible talks about you and I being able to do greater things than the things Jesus does. I wonder sometimes if we really understand what that means. Jesus was touched in every infirmity like we are. If you're here today and you're sad, Jesus had days of sadness. If you're here today and you're lonely, Jesus had days of loneliness. Mark wants to tell us about the human Jesus. He wants to bring him into our scope and into our reign. I love the Gospels also because they take us to specific spots in Israel where we can put a background to the story. Israel is a great place for me to be. I love being in Israel. I'll be taking another trip in November, probably around the 35th trip that I've taken to Israel. I actually guide there. So today, I want to give you a story and set the scene, and I want to bring you to the setting of Israel today. Mark himself is an interesting gospel writer. He is the son of Mary of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12, verse 25 tells us. He is related to Barnabas, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us. He went on with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, Acts 13, 5 tells us. Paul was not really crazy about Mark in the beginning. He actually sent him back home. Then he kind of gets back to the point of recognizing him after he gets some maturity to him. And he later restores his friendship with him, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Ancient tradition tells us that Mark's gospel was actually dictated by a great deal from the material found in Peter. And Peter would tell him some of those eyewitness accounts. And it's the book that tells us of the constant demands upon Jesus from the crowd of people around him. How he was plagued by what I call, Pastor, the ministry of interruptions. You know that ministry, don't you? You're trying to do something and somebody comes in and tells you something else. Jesus was trying to do something here in this gospel that I want to just kind of share with you today. I want to take a quick trip through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to go very quickly just to show you the human needs and what's happening with Jesus. His devotions were constantly being interrupted from the ministry for the people. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Let's skip through this book for a moment today. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 to 37. And you should get a picture of Jesus' ministry. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I get the idea that Jesus would get up very early in the morning and always go to pray. And Simon and they that followed after him, verse 36, verse 37. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. There's an interruption to his prayers. We know that Jesus gets up early to pray. People are seeking him. They're actually finding where he is. He was even pursued when he tried to rest and to sleep. And again, while he was trying to eat, yielding to such constant calls to service that his friends actually thought he was insane. I'll read you that. But he had no time to eat. Look at Mark 3:20. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much, this is Jesus' disciples, even eat bread. So the people were coming and pressing on him that he didn't even have time to eat. And let me show it to you again, his constant calls to surface. Look at verse 21, what it says. And when his friends heard it, Jesus' friends, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. The Greek word there is exesthemi. It means he is insane. He has gotten taken away with this thing called ministry. He's not really himself. He's not eating. He's not thinking about himself. It's a different view of Jesus, isn't it? He was even pursued when he tried to rest and sleep again in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so as much to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. They're trying to get away from the people. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of the cities, and out went him, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them. Let me tell you what they were doing. They were in the Sea of Galilee. We'll tell you about that in a moment. And they're in the upper part, northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, northeastern. And as they're trying to get away from the people, Jesus takes some of the disciples that have boats, and he sails off a little bit to another spot on the seashore. And people see him leaving and run to meet him. I don't know about you, but this is the gospel of interruptions. Mark's gospel puts us in touch with a human Jesus more than any other gospel, with his disappointments. Look at Mark, turn back there, chapter 3. And I know I'm going back and forth, but just follow with me for a moment. I just want to paint a picture for you. Chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out. This is in the Capernaum synagogue. Jesus is disappointed with religion. How many of you ever get disappointed with religion? I don't care about religion, Pastor. I care about relationship. When you get to heaven, you're not going to have a name tag that says Church of God. You're just not. You're not going to have one that says Assembly of God or anything else. You're going to have one that says what you did with Jesus Christ. Come on, somebody say amen. He had sighs about the things that he saw around him. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And by the way, I'm not yet preaching. I'm just setting you up. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek after a sign? And he tells them that none will be given. He's also see the fullness of his emotion with the great love for the easily confused in life. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, you don't have to turn there. The rich young ruler, the Bible says, as he left, when Jesus told him he had to sell all and follow him, as he left, it says that Jesus was saddened because he loved him. Listen, Jesus had a lot of emotions that we see in the Gospel of Mark, whereas Matthew's Gospel links Jesus to prophecies of the Old Testament for his Jewish readers. Mark takes this Jesus to the Gentiles, to you and to me, to us today. He has little to say about prophecy, Mark does, but would rather introduce us to the person of Jesus and all of his human emotions and feelings. And today, that's exactly what I want to share with you. I want to share about this human Jesus who is superhuman in our lives. The question that the disciples asked was, who is this man? What manner of man is this? Listen, 19 of Jesus' miracles are recorded in Mark. 8 which prove his power over disease. 5 show his power over nature. 4 demonstrate his power over demons. 2 show his conquest over death. Oh, come on, Mark, quite human himself, more than any other gospel writer, shows us who this human Jesus really is. And then it's Mark that strips away the flesh of Jesus and all his discomfort and reveals to us that he is truly our king. My Bible tells me that he is the king of Jews. He is the king of Israel. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of saints. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Mark wants you to know that Jesus has lordship. He tells us Jesus is Lord over disease. He is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the demonic hordes of hell. He is Lord over death himself. Do you believe this today? Oh, come on. Is he your Lord today? Then disease has no power in you. Nature has no power against you. Demons have no power on you. And death has no power over you. Come on, if you understand this Jesus I'm talking about today, he will revolutionize your life. Even though he's so much human, he is so much more than human. He's the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God, and he came here to heal us. Your government won't do it. Your Congress won't do it. Any elected official won't do it. Your economy's not going to help you. Only Jesus will help us today. Now zero in with me on my message on Mark chapter 4, and let's read verse 35 as we fill in the details here. And there came the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, I'm going to go back and forth on these verses. And again, it's a very familiar Sunday school message for you. But I really want to pull some things out of it this morning. Jesus just completed one of the longest days of his ministry. He's capping off a three-day ministry of intense ministry. He has just healed the man with the withered hand at Capernaum, Mark tells us. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in a house 100 yards away. I love taking people to Israel, Pastor, to show them exactly where this is. And you can still see Peter's house. He teaches the multitudes from inside that house. He doesn't stop to even eat 3 days. He enters a boat so crowds won't maul him. He teaches parables to the crowds a few feet from the shore. The parable of the sower, the parable of the soil, the parable of the secret seed, and the parable of the mustard seed. And then he's got to reteach them to his disciples because they just didn't get it. And before you put halos around all those disciples, let me tell you something. They did not get anything he was saying. Only after the Holy Spirit came later on did it bring it back to them. In Mark chapter 4, verse 34, it says, without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. Jesus would hide his teachings in cryptic sayings, in parables. You know why? Because Jesus isn't looking to conquer you against your will. He's looking for you to search out who he is. The world today, if Jesus wanted to, he could come and split time in half. He can come here to Congress. He can come here to Washington. He can display himself in every major city. He does not want to do that. He does not want to prove himself to people who don't want to make an effort on themselves to seek him out. So he hides his word in parables. This book is 2,000 years old, and it is still being read today. One single life has changed all of history, but he's not trying to force somebody to him. He wants you to come willingly, but oh, when you come, you will find the age-old truth of Jesus Christ. You will find the gospel of God. You will find the power for life. You'll find a meaning for living. In verse 35, we see that he's tired. He's hungry. He's exhausted. He's weary. He's used up. And he wants to get away from the crowds. I don't blame him. Somebody say amen. How many of you ever get tired? How many of you ever get tired? None of you get tired? I need you. How many of you ever get tired? Lonely, hungry, exhausted. How many of you ever want to get away from people? Look what he says to them. Look at verse 35. Same day when he was come, evening comes, he said unto them, let us pass over to the other side. Now this is the part that we read as Westerners and we really don't understand what's going on. The other side, let me explain it to you. The Sea of Galilee, and I'll tell you the several names that it has, is in the northern part of Israel, the very northern part, right before the Lebanese mountains, actually to the right of them, right under Lebanon. The Sea of Galilee has Jesus actually ministered only on the upper side. On the lower side's Tiberias, where Herod has a summer palace. Jesus will never go there, but he'll only minister on the upper side. In Capernaum and Magdala, and the Sermon on the Mount will be right near the pass that goes over to Cana and Nazareth. Jesus would only minister up there. As a matter of fact, the Jews that lived there were pretty much outcasts. They were the furthest away from the temple in Jerusalem. And they believed, watch this, the Sea of Galilee is pretty high, pretty big. They believed that after an imaginary line right up here in the upper four-fifths of the Sea of Galilee, they never crossed that, Pastor. The disciples never went past that line. You know why? Because the Jews in that area believed that that was the area, once you went past that line, that was the area of demons and ghosts and departed spirits. They believed that when if you went past that line to the other side, to Gadara, there would be demons there. And boy, a wild nude man from the tombs didn't help matters much. So they believe that there's no way they're going to go in. So Jesus commands his disciples. Remember, people are following him. They're trying to press in on him. He wants a little R&R. How many of you are following this? How many are following? He wants to get away from them a little bit, and that's okay. How many of you know that sometimes you need to rest before you can minister? Come on, somebody say amen. So he tells his disciples, let's go to the other side. He knows nobody will follow him to the other side. They're too superstitious. They're not going to go there. So he picks it out purposely and tells them to go to the other side. Wild guys running around in graveyards, scaring people are there. And oh yeah, pigs, unclean to the Jews, were there grazing by the thousands. Mark wants us to get the picture. Jesus is totally exhausted. He's totally worn out, and he's totally spent. Now, I don't know what your view of Jesus is, but he was a human just like we are. He got tired. He had to eat just like you and I do. He was worn out. Come on, you got to understand the other side he chose so nobody would follow him. In Mark chapter 4, verse 36, the first part, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. So watch what it's saying here. Let's understand. Look at the word they. It's the disciples. The disciples take him. It's almost as if he has fallen into their hands, fallen into their arms for safety, for protection, or just to be taken away. The rest of that in verse 36 says this, and there were also with him other little ships. Most of the other time in the word it says this, Jesus entered in a ship, and as Jesus entered the ship, he told them, push off a little from land. Jesus was in command. Don't miss what Mark is telling us here. In verse 36, the first part says, they took him even as he was in the ship. Now, I want to tell you a secret. You know about secrets, don't you? Well, it's no secret that the best thing about secrets is secretly telling someone your secret, thereby adding another secret to your secret collections of secrets secretly. So I want to tell you a little secret. Look at that word took. Look at that word took. In the New Testament was written in Greek, very descriptive language. The word took is paralambano, and it means this. Brother, can I use you? Would you stand up? Paralambano means to come alongside and to lift. They took him. I've been preaching a lot lately. I go all over the place and preach. It's tough. Right. How do you know? You don't know. Trust me, it's tough. And I'm a little tired today, so could you guys help me back to the pulpit? Oh, these are big guys. I'm not taking them. Oh, come on, guys. That's good, thanks. Well, let's give them a hand. That's what the disciples were doing with Jesus. A different concept for us, isn't it? Here's a man who's healing people, raising the dead, yet he's physically exhausted, and the Greek is very explicit. They took him, paralambano. They got on side of him, and they lifted him and walked with him to the boat. Now, I want you to understand this. I'm an evangelist. I've pastored for 25 years. Pastor, I'm like you. I very rarely had anybody behind my pulpit. And as a pastor, I realize, and as an evangelist, I realize also that pastoring is tough. Somebody say amen. An evangelist comes in pretty much, and an evangelist is like the running back on a football team. They hand him the ball, he goes through, scores a touchdown, he gets his name in the paper. The pastor's in the trenches. He's the one that's hitting up against a 250-pound lineman every day. Give your pastor a hand, would you? It can slap wear you out ministering. Let me tell you something. Every time there's one problem that's done, another problem shows up. I'm not complaining. I'm telling you about the ministry. There are people that come to me and say, oh, pastor, I led a church of 6,000. People came to me and wanted to be the pastor. You don't want to be a pastor of a church of 6,000 unless God called you or you're crazy or both. You know why? Because people will use you up. People have needs. Can you imagine? Not one need, not five needs, 6,000 needs. It's a tough thing. Now, could you imagine Jesus? He fed 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Can you imagine 12,000 people coming to him? We heard in the Bible that they came to him after 3 days. They stayed there and they had nothing to eat. The miracle of the 5,000 was a desperation miracle. Jesus gave it because the people were starved to death. They were coming for something. Jesus had a constant demand on him. He said, okay, guys, take me in that ship. Lift me up. Bring me over to that ship. Now listen. The anointing will use you beyond your physical limitations. Your spirit is stronger than your body. Your emotions and your hunger and your sleep. Listen, Jesus said this in Matthew 26. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In 3 John 1:2, beloved, I wish above all else that you may prosper and be in health, physical health, even as your spirit prospers. My spirit's a whole lot stronger than my physical, trust me. And if you need more proof of Jesus' total physical exhaustion, look at Mark chapter 4, verse 38. So they get him in the ship, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. By the way, that's the stern. The stern is the bigger part than the bow. It's the place you can lay down. And he's asleep on a pillow. Are you kidding me? This is Jesus who's feeding five. Oh, man, Pastor. I got up so early this morning. This is Jesus. I'm reading it to you from your scriptures. I'm not making it up. He's exhausted. Then I call this sleep exhaustion. He's totally used. This is a different picture for Jesus than we're used to, isn't it? Two of you think it is. It's a different picture, isn't it? He's asleep. He's totally exhausted. He's in the hinder part of the ship. He's in the stern, and he's sleeping. Sleeping. I mean, it's kind of a different picture for Jesus. Sleeping in the hinder part of the ship on a pillow. Now go back to 37a, first part of it. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship. So Jesus is asleep. I'm setting you up to it for this message that you already know. He's in the hinder part of the ship. Can't wait to get in the ship. That's the only place he can sleep. How many of you ever fly a lot? When I'm on an airplane flying, how many fly? I fly to Israel, as I told you, quite a bit. I can't wait to get off that little tiny plane and sleep, stretch out and sleep. How many know what I'm talking about? We try every way we can to sleep in that plane. Jesus is exhausted. They're carrying him into the ship. I don't want to overburden you with this, but I want you to get the picture. He can't wait to lay down in that ship and sleep. Can you see the protected disciples as a blast of wicked weather comes up? The Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is known by three other names. The Sea of Tiberias, Gennesaret, Sea of Gennesaret, the Sea of Kinneret, which is the Hebrew word for harp, because it's shaped just like a harp. And he's in that, and listen, it's 14 miles long. It's 3 to 7 miles wide. It's 700 feet below sea level. It's fed and drained by the Jordan River. 300 feet deep. Has some of the most violent storms ever. It's not a sea at all. It's a lake. It's actually an ancient caldera. A storm in March of 1992 sent waves 10 feet high crashing down downtown Tiberias in the southern end. The violent storms come from the fact that the Sea of Galilee is an ancient caldera. It is surrounded by all these mountains except one little spot right over here to the north, to the northwest. In the northwest, there's a pass. That pass will lead out to Nazareth and Cana. It's usually the way Jesus came from Nazareth. And beyond that, only about 35 miles, it leads to the Mediterranean Sea. Here's how it gets its violent storms. All the wind whips around to that pass, and like a funnel, it comes in, and it comes down that pass and hits the Sea of Galilee, and it can turn some really violent storms up. This is what's happening right here in our story. The first question they answer is this. They're seeing this storm come. And the first question they're going to ask, and they must answer, is, we know how totally exhausted Jesus is. Should we wake him up? Now, just to prove again how exhausted he is, not only is he asleep, look at the rest of 37, so that it was now full, the ship. He's sleeping in water, Pastor. Now, you got to be really tired to sleep in water. He's asleep. The ship is full.
There's water all around, and the disciples, who are professional fishermen, by the way, they would not wake him up for some little squall. They're getting scared. Amazingly, Jesus is asleep in water. You call that sleep exhaustion, sound sleep. And what they say to him is classic. Hey, master, are you going to sleep through this? Don't you care that we're all going to die? They are frustrated. They remind me of the man who lost his fingers, all of his fingers. A man was working in a lumber yard and pushing a tree through a saw when he accidentally shears off all of his fingers. He rushes to the emergency room of a nearby hospital where the waiting doctor takes a look and says, yuck. Well, give me the fingers, the doctor says. I'll see what I can do. I haven't got the fingers. The doctor says, what do you mean you haven't got the fingers? This is the age of medical advances. We've got microsurgery and all kinds of incredible techniques. Why didn't you bring me the fingers? Well, doctor, I tried, but I couldn't pick them up. Some of you need to go back to bed. You're not awake yet. Now let's read what Jesus does. It's familiar to all of us. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, to the disciples, he turns to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Not little, no faith. Then the statement, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? The disciples asked quite an interesting question. What kind of guy is this? Who can come up out of a sound sleep in the middle of a boat being inundated by water and calm the sea with just a couple words? I found that it's a question that many of us has to ask about Jesus from time to time. So let me answer it for you today, and let me really start preaching. Number one, Jesus is a God who is powerful. Somebody say amen. Listen, you have to hear this today. Jesus is a God who is powerful. In Mark chapter 4, verse 39, we don't get the main gist of the actions when reading the very proper KJV. But in the Greek, it literally says this. He woke up fully, then he forbade the wind to blow like this. He wakes up and he says this, stop! And then he looks at the sea and he says, be quiet, silence. We would get the word shut up from a dead sleep. Fumo, shut up, silence, stop. Silence, and everything starts to calm instantly. In 1 second, the entire thing goes calm. He gets straight up. He probably faces northwest, and he says, stop. Then he looks down at the sea and says, silence. And everything that's been raging immediately comes to a full quiet. The night takes the rest of the night off, and the sea takes the next of the night off. And the wind relaxes and just stops immediately. Listen, we're going to have to get over our skepticism of the miraculous if we want to know who Jesus is. So many people think about Jesus as some religion, but he is a God of the miraculous. Somebody say amen. 9-year-old Danny came busting out of Sunday school like a wild stallion. His eyes were darting in every direction as he tried to locate either his mom or his dad. Finally, after a quick search, he grabbed his daddy, and he grabbed his leg. He said, man, that story of Moses and all those people crossing the Red Sea was great, Dad. His father looks down, smiles at the boy, and says, tell me about it. Well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army were chasing him. And then the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was getting closer and closer. So Moses got on his walkie-talkie, told the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. While that was happening, the Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross over, and they made it. By now, old Dad was shocked. He said, is that the way they taught you the story? Well, no, not exactly, Dad, and he admitted. But if I told you, Dad, the way they told us, you'd never believe it. Listen to me. You have got to believe the miraculous. If Jesus said it, if it's in that Bible, he did it. If there was a dead boy on a litter, and he touched that litter, and the dead boy came back up, you've got to believe it. You've got to believe that God is a God of the powerful. He's a God of the miraculous. Without his miraculous and without his miracles, all we have is a set of meaningless words to worship around. He is the one who was born of a virgin, miracle. He's the one who healed the sick, miracle. He's the one who was crucified on a cross, died, and resurrected. That is a miracle. And he's the one that is alive today to touch you. You've got to believe in the miraculous. Listen to it. If an exhausted, used up, drained, sleepy Jesus can wake up instantly and shut up the wind and the sea simultaneously, oh, come on. Don't you think he can handle your problem today? Don't you think he can handle your perfect storm? I promise, Pastor, I do this everywhere I go. In 2007, after resigning my church to become an evangelist, 6 months later, I contracted stage 4 cancer. Myelofibrosis. My daughter and my son are here today. And when I was at the doctor's, I didn't even know what was happening. I lost 45 pounds. I was sick. I laid in a chair. I couldn't move. I had no idea. There's no cancer in my family. No, nowhere. There's nothing that indicated I should have it. Came out of nowhere. Myelofibrosis, by the way, by the time I got home, my kids had read about it. 7 months to live, no cure. 7 months, you're dead. Obviously, I'm not dead. 2 weeks we lived with that diagnosis. They sent us down to MD Anderson in Houston. They took a bone marrow, another bone marrow biopsy, and said, and another CT scan said, no, you don't have myelofibrosis. You have stage 4 lymphoma from your neck down to your groin. Every single lymph node is full of cancer. Stage 4. Man, I'll tell you what, you talk about your world shattering. And my body, I lost 45 pounds. They said, we're going to put you on chemo. I looked at my oncologist and I said, will I make it? I don't know why we ask people that. I guess because of our nerves. She looked her down. She said, I don't know. I read about it. It was not good. I actually had something that was mimicking something that was terminal also. I went on chemo, extensive chemo, second chemotherapy I had. I lost the use of my legs. They turned purple and I couldn't walk. I remember reading about I had several visions during that time. Listen, you're going to get close to God when you got troubles. Trust me. I got very close. I heard my voice audibly spoken by the Lord. I felt his arm around me. Had 6 powerful visions. Not enough time to share them with you today. But I was dying. My body was dying. They did intrathecals on me, which is a needle they put about that long. I'm being evangelistic. It's about that long. They stick it in the 4th to 5th spinal column. 4th to 5th vertebrae, it's a little slack there. You can actually hear it bust. You don't get anesthesia for it. As it busts, they take out some spinal fluid, 5 milliliters, and they put in methotrexate, which makes you forget. No, I didn't forget. I still remember who I am. Had it 5 times. I got so many holes in my back, I look like connect the dots. Had it 5 times and awake every time. I had one problem after another. I was shooting needles in my stomach and in my arms, 3 needles a day for 6 months. I was dying. I looked like I was in a B-type movie. I had big red blood clots on my face. I touched myself and blood would come to the surface. I couldn't clot. If I got home and I got a scratch, Pastor, I'd get a fever and I could die. I had to quarantine my kids from coming to see me. After the 2nd chemo, I got my first PET scan that showed cancer in the neck, cancer in the chest, cancer in the groins, cancer. Every place you can mention, it was cancer, my first PET scan. I had 6 rounds of chemo. I'd come home to Birmingham from Houston. I used to go down there every 21 days, four days of intensive chemotherapy. I lost every hair on my body except one on my eyelash. My one daughter, who's not here, said to me, Dad, look, you got a hair on your eyelash. I said, leave it alone. It's my seed hair. In the 2nd chemo, I'd come back and forth. Every 21 days I'd go. When I wasn't at MD Anderson, I was home. And I was in St. Vincent's getting blood transfusions. That's a kick for you. I remember my first blood transfusion. In the meantime, while I had that, my grandson was being born in the floor below me. It was a hard time, tough time. And as I would get these transfusions, they'd give me platelets, which only last about a day. So I would have an IV in me almost 8 months straight. No port. I didn't want to put a port, if you know what that is. And I'll tell you what, I felt like it was it. Although Cheryl said to me after the second chemotherapy, we were home, and she said, how do you know God hasn't healed you already? And I said, well, my body, for one, it looks a mess. I said, but you know what? My faith would never stop, by the way. And I said, the only way we would know, Cheryl, is if we got back to MD Anderson and they did another PET scan, which are about $6,000. I said, they're not going to do that because they'll do that at the end. At the sixth chemo, she said, well, I feel God's healed you. I said, this is stage 4, Cheryl. You know, I'm reminding her how bad it was. This is stage 4, Cheryl. You know, I came very close to dying. I told my son, who is a pharmaceutical rep, one of his doctors said, go down with your dad because he's going to die. He's not going to make it through chemo. Don't you love when people encourage you? So we got down for my 3rd chemo, and we sat out looking at my agenda, And they had a PET scan scheduled, which they don't do until the end. And Cheryl looked at me and said, see, how do you hate it when your wife's right? I said, no, it's a mistake. We got to the technician. He said, this is a mistake. You're not supposed to have one of these till the end. These are expensive. And Cheryl said, well, call his doctor. So they called my doctor, the oncologist. She said, no, I want one. When they brought that PET scan back, 98% of my cancer was gone. Let me tell you something. Today I am 3 years out, and I am cancer-free for 3 years. Let me tell you something. Don't tell me that God isn't a God of the miraculous. Don't tell me that God can't heal. Don't tell me that God can't touch us. There's a reason that Mark points out Jesus' human needs, because he can be touched by us. He's a God who is powerful. He's a God who is personal, number two. In Mark chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, listen quickly. But without a parable, he didn't speak to them. And the same day when evening was come, Passover to the other side. Let me tell you, it says they took him. He's a God who is personal. There's a reason he points it out to us. He can be touched by us. He can feel what you feel. He can hurt when you hurt. He actually asks us to do things for him, like preach the gospel, spread the good news. He understands pain. He understands weariness. He understands loneliness. He understands dependency. He understands despondency. He understands crushed hopes. He understands impossible means. There's a moment when Jesus wants to get away from the crowd just to be alone with his disciples, but he knows who's his. He knows his sheep. He knows them, whether they lived 2,000 years ago or whether they're sitting right here today. The University of Northern Iowa once offered a general arts course that included the most unusual exercise. The professor gave 100 students a lemon each. And he said, I want you to take this lemon, I want you to bring it home. And I want you to sleep with it, I want you to put it by your pillow, I want you to, every day, I want you to handle it, I want it to be, after a week, he collected all the lemons, put them in a bag. And then he said, okay, now I want you to go in just by smell and touch and find your lemon. 98 of 100 students found their lemon. Listen, if students can find a lemon they sleep with, don't you think Jesus can find you who he's made? Don't you think he can find you who he's created? Spending time with Jesus is more important to me than church. It's more important to me than my wife. Spending time with Jesus is the most important thing in my life. My cancer made me dependent on him. It made me intimate on him. My biggest challenge today is staying as close to Jesus now as I was when I needed him the most. Third, Mark shows us that Jesus is a God who is patient. Don't you love that? In Mark 4:37, it says, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He gets up and rebukes the wind. If it was my dad and we woke my dad up, he would have beat me from a sound sleep. 12 people who should have known better really blew it here, didn't they? Yeah, Jesus doesn't hold their mistakes against them. He didn't punish them and decide to abandon them. You know, I know our problem. Our problem is we think we've done something that makes Jesus far away from us. We all have different convictions. You're not supposed to live the same convictions I live. Oh, there's the Ten Commandments. We're all supposed to live those. But sometimes for some people who are just getting saved, listen to this because this is not churchy. We should never judge them. Somebody say amen. You know why? Because we are all used material. Anybody know what this is? Cheryl knows what this is. What is that? It's a $100 bill. Cheryl knows what this is. I'm surprised I still have it. How much is this worth? $100. It's a pretty easy question. How much is it worth? $100. Now how much is it worth? It doesn't matter what's happened in your life. It doesn't matter how the world soiled you. It doesn't matter how many things you've done that were wrong. It doesn't matter. What matters is God sees your worth. He knows you. He understands what your worth is. You are of great price to him. Come on, somebody say amen. You've got to understand that God knows you. Come on, he's patient with you. He understands you. What were these disciples' failure? It's what they said to him when they woke him up. Master, don't you care if we die? Believe it or not, this is the worst statement made by the disciples in the entire Gospels. Think of what they're saying to Jesus. They had seen him. In the last 3 days, he had been healing the thousands. He had raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had given new life to withered limbs. He touched a woman. A woman touched his garments, the issue of 12 blood for 12 years, she was healed. He fed thousands. His entire ministry was to seek and to save. It's why he came. It's why he was there. It's why he was exhausted. Listen, Jesus asleep on a pillow was more powerful than religion that thought it was awake. The potential spiritual energy resting in Jesus' body was more powerful than the energy of that inundated boat that was sinking. In 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story of a stolen car in California. Police were staging an intense search for the vehicle or the driver, even to the point of placing announcements on local radio stations. But the one who stole it didn't realize is the man who owned the car had a box of crackers on the front seat. And he had laced those crackers with a strychnine type of poison to get rid of some of his rats at home. The police weren't trying to chase this guy so that they could apprehend him. They were trying to chase him so they could save his life. So often we run from God. We feel it's to escape him. But what we're actually doing is eluding his rescue. Which brings me to our text that I want to close with and preach with today. Mark 4:40. Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. I don't think Jesus is scolding him here. I believe Jesus was trying to keep the disciples from making the same mistake again. So far, they thought they were helping him, Pastor. They were ministering to Jesus. They helped him to the boat. They were steering the boat. They got him into the boat. They allowed him to go in the back. It was all about them. He was helping him get away from, they were helping him get away from the crowds, helping him go to the other side, helping him get in the boat. Yes, he was healing others, but what about them? Did they believe, or were they just caught up in all the fanfare? Ministry can catch you up. And you can get caught up so much in the ministry that you forget who you're ministering to. The question today is, am I really ministering to you when I'm preaching? Or is God ministering to me as I am ministering to you? They were caught up. Listen, for those that thought they were producing for him, the disciples probably helped Jesus get into that boat. Now they're worrying, question one is, can he help us get out of this mess? The real question for us today and for them and for me is, do you think Jesus won't help you? Do you think that we can do things? Do you think bringing your tithes to a church, you're helping Jesus? He doesn't need your money. I mean, come on. He gave the bag to Judas, to a thief. Why would you do that? It's like us taking a murderer in the church and somebody who was in prison for theft and saying, okay, I want you to handle the church finances. He didn't care. The real question is, why did you help me? Did you really think I couldn't or wouldn't help you? Why do we pray? Why do we tithe? Why do we come to church? Just to do the do? Then here's my question. Why do you worry? And why are you bothered by things that happen in your life? Are you with me today? I'm the evangelist. I can get out of town after tonight. Experts say that 2% of our worrying time is spent on things that actually might happen, 2%. 40% is worrying about things that never happen. 35% is worrying about things that can't be changed. 15% is spent worrying about things that turn out better than we expected. And 8% is spent about worrying things that are so petty they don't matter at all. We do much better when we fill ourselves with faith rather than fear. This message asks us point blank, who is this man? Who is this man to you? That's what I came here to ask you today. You've been, he says, this message tells us point blank, you've been with me, you've helped me, you've come to church, you've helped me get in a boat, you've spread my word, but who am I to you? What kind of guy is this Jesus? What manner of man is this? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Let me ask you today, do you know him? My Bible says he is king. My Bible says he is the king of Israel. My Bible says he is the king of the Jews. He is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of the saints. He is the king and kings and Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? He is especially loving. He is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's immutably changeless. My question to us this morning is, do you know him? He is the sinner's perfect savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the greatest image in any painting. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He is the supreme oneness at the center of the cosmos. He is the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. My question today, let me ask you, do you know him? Listen, he supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He guards and guides. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He rewards the diligent. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He serves the unfortunate. He beautifies the meek. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizons of planet Earth. He's God's son. My question is, do you know him? He is the wellspring of wisdom, the key of knowledge, the doorway to deliverance, the pathway to peace, the roadway to righteousness, the highway to holiness, the gateway to glory. Oh, come on. Do you know him today? His life is matchless. His goodness justice is limitless. His love is never changing. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Oh, come on, man. Do you know him today? I wish I could describe him to you, but he is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He's invisible. He's irresistible. He's undefeatable. He has an unknowable existence. He has an unbelievable substance. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. When you get him into your heart, you can't get him out of your mind. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they soon found out they couldn't stop him. Herod couldn't kill him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Death couldn't handle him. Hell couldn't keep him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Do you know him? Come on, are you worried today about some storm you face? If it's worth worrying about, it's worth praying about. And if it's not worth worrying about, then it's not worth praying about. Listen to me today. I know my Bible. I know that I was a heathen brought up in a Roman Catholic church, going through all the motions, going to all kinds of catechism classes, going to a parochial school. I went to church every single day of my life. I walked in those doors. I could tell you all the cracks on all the statues. I could tell you the stained glass window and how many pieces were in it because I counted them many, many times. But let me tell you something. Even though I was in the setting, I didn't know him. It took a little girl from a little town to tell me about Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I knew him, but I didn't know him. And when she told me that he loved me and that he saved me, all my sins would be forgiven. I couldn't believe it, but I hung on to it and I got to know him. And as I knew him, he continued to speak to me in my life. He continued to use me. He got me to the point of saying, you know what? You've been trained in college, but I'm going to take you away from that and I'm going to make you a preacher of the word. And man, I got to know him. And then I started to preach and I started to see people's problems in churches one after another. And I started to see God heal that one and rescue that one. And I got to know him. The truth is today, do you know him? There's nobody else on the face of the planet that can help you like Jesus Christ. I don't care, and I really mean this, if President Obama walks down this aisle today, there's a greater than any president that's in here. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Do you know him? Pastor, my Bible says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a lot of people walking around the world today thinking that they can run away from God. You can't run away from God because your knee's going to bow one day and your tongue's going to confess either in this life or the life to come, because there's a great white throne judgment coming. And at that great white throne judgment, when hell belches up all of her dead after a 1,000-year millennium, I may tell you who's going to come up. Genghis Khan's going to come up from the depths of hell, who slew millions. He's going to come up. He's going to see Jesus, and he's going to bow his Genghis Khan knee, and he's going to speak with Genghis Khan lips that Jesus is Lord. He's going to bow. Stalin, Joseph Stalin, killed almost 30 million people. He's going to come up from hell. He's going to bow his knee, and he's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saddam Hussein, recently dead, is going to come up from hell, bow his knee, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Osama bin Laden, you can hide from the U.S., you can hide from the world, but you can't hide from Jesus Christ. You're going to come back up. You're going to bow your knee, and you're going to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every demon in hell, every demon in hell, everyone that's thwarted you is going to come up, every demon, every fallen angel, they're going to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And man, I want a front row seat when Satan himself comes up from hell and bows his knee and says, Jesus, you are Lord. Would you bow your heads with me this morning for a moment? Bow your heads just for a moment this morning. Satan is defeated in your life, in mine, in the past, in the present, and for all the future. Who is this Jesus? Is he a sleeping, napping savior? An exhausted religious figure? Or is he an all-powerful, all-personal, all-patient, all-providing son of the Most High God? This morning, sister, I don't care what the doctors told you. He is not asleep on your watch. there's healing for you today. I should be, according to all the learned men of the planet, and I respect doctors, but they're not your, they can't heal you. All they can do is administer things. They cannot, there's not one doctor on the face of the planet that can heal you. Only God can. They can administer drugs, they can do everything. Somebody said to me, well, weren't you healed by chemotherapy? I said, no more than Goliath was killed by a stone. Anybody couldn't have thrown a stone at Goliath and killed him. It's called faith. Faith to believe. This morning, you have a need. Who is Jesus to you? I know some of you have served him for a long, long time. I understand that. The disciples were serving him intensely, but they still had to find out who he was. So this morning, listen to me. If you don't know him, and I'm not talking about religious mumbo-jumbo. I'm saying deep down in your life, you're not living for him. Forget about the terminology. And you're saying, I want to get on board. I need him. Would you raise your hand real high? Say, that's me. Hand right here. Hand right here. Where else? Hand over here. Where else? Thank you, Jesus. Another hand right here. Where else? Thank you, Lord. Okay, listen, you've served him, but you know you can do better. You know sometimes the world hits just so hard, and you're just like that $100 bill, and you feel so crumpled sometimes. You know him, you love him, you care about him, but you just want another boost today. You just want that fire to continue to burn to help you in your life. Would you raise your hand? Hands going up all over this building. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning for a moment? Just a moment. Probably one of the most powerful moments that we'll have today. Jesus is here. Think about this. He said, where two or three are gathered, I am here. I don't know where he is. Maybe he's there. Or maybe he's there. Or maybe he's right here. Or maybe he's everywhere. But Jesus is here. In the presence of Jesus our Lord, who would say, I need a touch from Jesus? Think about it. If he was on the Sea of Galilee, on the shoreline, and you knew it was him, 2,000, you'd run to him. You would run. You would make a beeline for him. He's here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Can you run for him today? If you have a need this morning, I'm going to ask you to come up to this altar. Run up to it. If you've raised your hand, come up to this altar. We're just going to pray today. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, there's more of you today. Jesus is among us. Thank you, Lord God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Hallelujah. Come on, there's more of you. Maybe you need a touch in your family. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your finances. Jesus cares about those things. He cares about anything that you care about. The Bible says he'll touch your need. Come on, maybe you're praying for unsaved loved ones. Maybe you're praying for a marriage. Maybe you're praying for a relationship. Today's the day. Come up. Boy, I'll tell you, I wish I could take every one of you to the Sea of Galilee. Wish I could take you up to where Capernaum is. Ancient city is still there. The curse Jesus put on it has been fulfilled. No one lives there. He said if the works that had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented that Capernaum saw. But you know what? Greater things than these can you do, he said. Greater things than what he did at the Sea of Galilee. I believe that with all my heart. I am standing here today in front of you and not dead and buried on the side of a hill in Birmingham today because of the power of Jesus Christ. And I know he lives. Don't question today. He knows. Let me tell you something. If you don't understand something, you're always wrong. Jesus is always right. I know that's a really tough statement, but it's a statement of faith. It means you missed it somewhere. Let me give you an example before I close today. Pontius Pilate never lived. That's what the scholars told us. He is not living. There was no such thing as Pontius Pilate. He's not found in any books. He's not found in any records. Up until 1961, every single scholar, every wise scholar of archaeology said there is no such man as Pontius Pilate. Until in 1961, when they were digging out a road in Caesarea Maritima, a tractor went into a hole. And as it went into a hole, they found a mile marker from the first century and said, this road constructed by Pontius Pilate. They said, oh, we guess we were wrong. The world's wrong. Jesus lives, and he's here today. Would you bow your heads? Come on, there's more of you today. You need a prayer. I'm just going to ask you to come up. We want to pray.